When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Father, would you bless the reading and the hearing of your word now as we have read it? God, may you as the power of your Holy Spirit, let it sink deeply into our hearts. May we dwell on it deeply. May it change us, because your word is life. Your word is power. Lord, use it now, and use me as your instrument to your people today. God, may I serve them exactly how you would wish for me to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bibles open. We are in the book of Acts. We are on the second missionary journey. And so Paul and his band of companions, Silas and Timothy, who they picked up in Galatia, and Luke, who they picked up in Troas, have traveled now into European soil, and they are bringing the gospel westward, southwesterly from the city of Philippi. As we have been looking at the past three Sundays, we saw three people in particular. We saw Lydia be saved by the grace of God. We saw the slave girl be delivered from the demonic. We saw the Philippian jailer come to Christ through the powerful shaking of the jail. And now, with Paul and his team having been kicked out, actually Luke and Timothy stay behind, but Paul and Silas move on, and they move on in a strategic way. We saw in our reading that the men of Thessalonica are going to end up in a derogatory way calling, in particular, Paul and Silas, men who turned the world upside down. And they didn't mean it as a positive thing, but I believe it's a real positive thing. We're going to see that as we go through this story once again today. The main idea of our sermon today is this: the world is turned upside down through courageous and strategic people who habitually proclaim Christ from all of Scripture despite the rejection of many. And so, 3 points this morning. The first point is this: the world is turned upside down through Christians who are courageous, strategic, and habitual. Courageous, strategic, and habitual. The focus of this story is really the Apostle Paul. He's really the focus of these missionary journeys. He is the leader of this band of men who are going out into Europe here in this situation, and they are spreading the gospel, they are preaching the gospel, and they're doing it in a way that is certainly the picture, the epitome of courage, of boldness, of bravery, of being able to encounter danger and difficulty with firmness and without fear, and yet to press on. And so as we look at the Apostle Paul, particularly as our example, as we see these principles of how he lived his life and how he went about his ministry work, we are going to pick up some principles that we need in our lives to be able to do the same, to be able to be people who actually turn the world upside down. Who does God use? What kind of people does God use? He uses Christians, believers in Christ, those who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith in Christ, but also who look at the gospel and marvel at it. Who look at it in such a way as the song we just sang, coming and beholding this marvelous mystery. Not a people who are kind of thankful to pat ourselves on the back or who think, man, God must be really lucky to have us on his team. I'm so wonderful. Isn't this? No, the people who turn the world upside down are Christians who recognize the grace of God in their lives, whose jaws actually drop at the gospel on a regular basis, and that leads to a lifestyle. It leads to a way of living. And one of these ways of living is courage. Remember in this first verse here, what just happened. Okay, we studied it last week. What just happened? Paul and Silas had been beaten. They had been imprisoned and tortured. And God had done a great supernatural work in the shaking of the prison and all of that leading up to the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household. A new church had been born, but let's not forget how we got there. Paul and Silas had suffered, and they'd suffered greatly. And their wounds are, even though they had been washed, are still fresh. And yet here they are in verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Every time you read the scriptures, step back and look at the context. Understand what's going on here. See, the indication by the language that Luke uses in these verses is that this is happening quickly. They're passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And these two cities are large cities. They're important cities, but yet they don't stay there. They pass right through them. They're about 30-some-odd miles in between each city. And so here's Paul and Silas. They leave Philippi. They're bruised. They're beaten. Their bruises are fresh. The blood is still clotting. And here they are on a 100-mile journey. And getting there in about 3 days. That's the implication from the way Luke writes this first verse. They don't stay in Amphipolis and Apollonia long. They move right on and they come to Thessalonica. And so right away we see just the passion, the enthusiasm, the courage, the boldness of the Apostle Paul to be on mission and to not let anything want to stop him. Yes, I'm hurting. My legs are sore. My body is bruised and hurting. But we have to preach the gospel. We have to advance the gospel. Let's keep moving. Forget vacation. Let's keep moving. Forget rest. Let's keep moving. What a passionate man. What a courageous man he is. And what a strategic man he is as well. See, we see that in this short verse as well, that he's passing through these two cities, not that these two cities were not important, but he was after something greater, and he had a pattern, he had a strategy in his missionary journeys where he would get the gospel to the synagogue first. And so it tells us at the end of verse 1 that there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps there was not a synagogue in Amphipolis and Apollonia. Thessalonica was a very important city. It was a very large city. It was the center of economy and commerce in the region. And it was a strategic city from which Paul was not just overlooking Amphipolis and Apollonia, but he understood that I'm limited. I can't be everywhere at once. I can't do it all. So what am I going to do? I'm going to do what's most strategic. I'm going to go to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue there. There's a lot of Jews. I'm going to go there and start sharing the gospel. And then we also see this habit of Paul's in verse 2. It says, and Paul went in to the synagogue as was his custom. We've seen that before throughout the book of Acts. that he longs to go to places where there are synagogues of the Jews. Why? Because there would be a group of people there who already had a background in the Old Covenant. They already understood the Passover and the feasts of God. They already understood the covenant of God. They missed it. They didn't understand, but they knew things about Messiah. They were having expectations of Messiah. And so Paul's strategy is habitual in the sense that he's going after certain things on a regular basis. And as I look at the life of Apostle Paul, even in these few short verses, we see things that can help us. What kind of men are called men that change the world? Men that turn it upside down. It's people like the Apostle Paul. And I thought about four things in particular that are characteristics that we see in Paul of people that change the world. And the first is that they live for God's glory in their calling. What drove Paul to walk 100 miles in 3 days was he understood the grace of God and the glory of God, and that was his passion in life. He also understood what he was called to do. When he writes to the churches, you very often see him writing something similar to this. Paul, a slave of God, a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm called to be an apostle. So he knew there was this commissioning on his life. There was this calling on his life to be a messenger, to be one who was to bring the gospel to those who don't know and have not heard. And he was faithful in his calling, and this calling and living for the glory of God in his calling is really what led to this great ambition that we see in his life. See, a lot of times as Christians, we can become pious, but wrongfully pious in the sense of we lose all sense of ambition. And I get it. Our flesh can take us in a wrong direction. It can steer us off to where it's all about us. But the truth is, a heart that has been transformed by the gospel actually has a godly ambition about it, or at least it should. We should be after something. We should be pursuing something, not a selfish ambition that puts me at the forefront and my dreams and desires at the forefront, but a godly ambition to see the world turned upside down for Christ. This is what we see in Paul, godly ambition, living for God's glory in his calling. Also, people who change the world take consistent, strategic, habitual, even daily action. Something we can learn here from Paul. He had a pattern. He had a regular thing he did in his missionary activity. And we can learn that about all of our activity. You see, you cannot turn the world upside down if you're not taking purposeful daily actions that eventually lead to the good, godly goal that you're trying to reach. How are you living life? Are you living it on purpose? Are you taking daily, regular, habitual, purposeful action for the glory of God? That's what people like Paul do. They have formed habits. They make small, daily decisions. And a lot of times it scares us to look at doing things for God or doing big things for God or going out into areas of life that we're uncomfortable in. And because it seems so overwhelming, we just stop. We just won't. Instead of, look, the Apostle Paul, just taking it one day at a time and going after it, not losing sight of the goal, but taking those daily steps to reach the goal. Some of you perhaps should be writing, to use an illustration. Maybe God has made you a beautiful and a gifted writer, but you never write. Maybe you could write for the glory of God. Maybe you should start a blog for the glory of God to encourage people. But if you never write, that never gets accomplished. So how do you start? You just write 100 words every day, right? A lot of times we get scared of there's big theology books, right? Big, thick ones. There's some in our library. Some of them aren't even touched. And it scares you, like, I couldn't read that. Yes, you could. If you took 15 minutes every day, disciplined, habitual 15 minutes, you'd be surprised how much reading you could get accomplished. But we don't take those small little steps. People who turn the world upside down are those who do take those little steps every day. They're habitual. They also don't give up. The Apostle Paul, isn't he amazing? he's like the Energizer Bunny. He keeps going and going and going and going. Beat him down. He's back up tomorrow doing it again. And brothers and sisters, you can always do more than you think. When something seems impossible, it's just the beginning of the story. They never give up. And then what I notice in the Apostle Paul as well is they're willing to risk everything. People who turn the world upside down are actually willing to risk everything. Apostle Paul held nothing in his hands. He held everything with open hands. And it's if you start with the assumption that everything you have can be risked for the sake of the gospel, the world opens up to you. Nothing is holding you captive. You're held by Christ. And the amazing things that he does through people who are willing to risk everything is beautiful. I said earlier, we must be careful because when we talk about such things, we can very easily allow our flesh to take over and lean into selfish ambition. But let's not in the face of that temptation or danger just stop and do nothing. Let us be those who go after things. Let us be those who, like William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Maybe you've had those attempts and those expectations blown out or snuffed out for some reason. May the Spirit of God ignite them again in your life. With a gospel ambition that lives for the glory of God in your calling, that takes consistent, habitual, regular, daily action, that never gives up, and that's willing to risk everything. You say, what does that mean, Brian? Do I need to go into ministry? I'm not Paul. Neither am I. None of us are. We're not Paul. And you're not supposed to be. You're you. You're who God made you to do. And just like Paul had a particular calling, you have a particular calling, a vocation, a vocal calling. God has made you and designed you for a great purpose. And when I say great, don't let your brain go off and compare yourself to others. Well, what I'm doing and what I'm called to do isn't a big deal. It's a big deal. One of the things we do as Christians often is make little things big and big things little. For instance, how we degrade or insignificantly, or at least the culture takes fathering and mothering as not as significant as it could be. Some of you moms that are pouring into your children's lives daily and you're frustrated with it, right? Because it's just like the same thing over and over and over and over again. And yet God has called you. That is a great calling. And in your mothering and in your fathering, attempt great things for God. Understand that's a great thing and expect great things from God. Expect fruit on the tree because God is faithful. Doing great things or doing big things usually means just doing the right things according to your vocation, according to your calling. It doesn't mean you need to quit your job and go into ministry because you're already in ministry. I was at a camp. My two older kids are serving at the Worldview Academy for the summer, and we just picked up William, and we got to sit on the last session of his camp session on Friday morning. And they'd been teaching him about biblical worldview, all these high school students, and one of the questions he asked them, and he's like, how many of you, when you grow up, are planning to go into ministry? And like two hands go up. And he's like, what have I been teaching you all week, right? See, we are programmed to think sacred and secular. And that, well, Pastor Brian, you're in ministry, and Pastor Bill, you're in ministry, but I'm an engineer. Or I'm a teacher, or I'm retired. I'm not in ministry yet. Yes, you are. Ministry is service. Ministry is whatever God's called you, wherever he's placed you right now, that's your ministry. That is your service. That is your reasonable service to God. It can be and it should be. And so quit longing for what you don't have and be encouraged and blessed at where he has put you and begin seeing this is an area I can live for the glory of God in. The world is turned upside down through Christians who are courageous and strategic and habitual in such things. Point number two, the world is turned upside down by those who understand and proclaim that the scriptures are all about Jesus. Look at the end of verse 2. And on three Sabbaths, here's Paul in the synagogue now, for three different Sabbaths, days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul, as was his custom, goes into the synagogue. He's able to be there for 3 weeks. You say, why not longer? Well, we'll find out in a minute. They weren't very happy with him. But for three of those weeks, it doesn't mean when he gets kicked out at the end of our story, in essence, it doesn't mean that he was only there for 3 weeks because he also ministered to the Gentiles. He might have been there for quite some time. Nevertheless, he was not welcome back into the synagogue after 3 weeks. Why? What did he do? Well, first, he reasons with them. Dialegomai is the word. It's where we get our word dialogue from. He's preaching and teaching, but he's also conversing. It's a back and forth. He's answering questions. He's putting questions to them. He's reasoning with them. And how is he reasoning? Which that's important to understand for a second. Did you know our faith is reasoning? Christian faith is a reason faith. It's not blind faith. I don't like when people say that. As if we have no reasons, as if Christ and the history of the Son of God entering into the world is not reason enough. Valid reasons. Christianity is not blind faith that we just leap into in the dark. It's built on a foundation of history and promises that God himself has made. He reasons with them from what? From the scriptures. He pulls out his Bible. Would you not want to be at that Bible study? Man, I wish I could get in that time machine and go sit there every Sabbath and listen to Paul reason from the scriptures with these Jews. Verse 3, it says he was explaining and proving. What does that mean? Explaining, dianoigo, means it's a translation of a particular Greek word. And there were two different Greek words that could have been used here. One is anoigo, and the other is dianoigo. And that little word dia is really important because it means through. And anoigo means to open something, like to open a door, something that already has a latch or something that already has a provision for opening. But when you use the Greek word anoigo with door, it's different than dianoigo because it doesn't simply mean just something you open. It means to break it open. Okay, there's no latch. There's no doorknob there. You have to break through it. It's much more the picture of making a tunnel through a mountain. You're opening the mountain. And this word is important because this is what's happening. This is what God does, the Holy Spirit does. And this is what, when he means I'm explaining to them, as he is explaining, the Spirit of God is doing a work. He's breaking open the understanding in the lives of these who will believe. And then he's proving to them, paratithemi, which means to place beside. It's like a meal. You've cooked a beautiful, wonderful meal, and you bring it to the table, and you set it down in front of them. This is what he's doing with the scriptures. And what is he doing with it? Where is he going with his reasoning and explaining and proving? He says this, that it was necessary. It was necessary. It had to happen. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Why is he explaining and proving and reasoning with the Jews about this? Because they had the wrong understanding. Their understanding was Messiah. Well, in essence, it's because they read their Bibles kind of like we do sometimes. They picked out all the passages that they liked, and then they kept reading those over and over again. And eventually they thought that that was all that the scriptures had to say about the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Savior, looking forward to Messiah coming, and they really liked these passages that dealt with the majesty of the Messiah, the time that he would come in his royal power and establish his kingdom over all the world and rule over all the nations. He would subdue all his enemies. He would cause war and strife to cease, and Messiah will reign triumphant in splendor and glory. And here's a group of Jews who perhaps had heard of this man Jesus that had lived in Jerusalem, and we were hearing rumblings, perhaps he might be Messiah. He's doing miracles. He's raising the dead. He's healing the blind and the lame, and he's doing these incredible things. This might be Messiah, but then he's executed on a Roman cross. Oh, that's not our Messiah. That's not what happens in our book. Our Messiah is going to come in and overthrow the Roman Empire, and we're going to rule and reign. They thought they needed a Messiah to conquer Rome, but God's plan was so much bigger. They got a Messiah to conquer death and sin for all who believe. See, the problem wasn't a Jewish problem. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem was sin. The problem was death. The problem was the human heart. And there was no way to transform the human heart apart from the sacrificial work of the Son of God. And so this is what Paul is explaining to them. Very similar to what Jesus himself explained to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 44. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Very similar. Paul's telling Jesus that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. Jesus says, the Messiah must suffer and die. Everything I've told you, these guys already talked about it in the book. But there's a problem. You can't see it. So verse 45, then he opened their minds, dianoigo, same word. He broke through the mountain of disbelief, and he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Paul's taking this same cue from Jesus and saying, this is what needs to happen. You have to understand who Messiah is. I wonder what he pulled out as he reasoned from the scriptures. Perhaps it was Isaiah 53. Perhaps he read to them where it says, he, Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul preaching on Isaiah 53 in that synagogue, pointing them to this is the Christ? Perhaps he went to Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He will rise again. He could have gone all over the Old Testament to point to the Jews here at the synagogue that this is the Christ. And this is exactly what he explains to them. Explaining verse 3 and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, This Jesus, this one you've heard those rumors about, this one that I'm proclaiming to you, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you now is Messiah. He is Christ. And God took that word in those 3 weeks of preaching and teaching and reasoning with the Jews, and it says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. Glorious thing. Another church is birthed. God does his work through his word, and he saves this group of Jews. But not just this group of Jews. There were two others. It says, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So you had these Greeks who perhaps were fed up with the Greek mythology and all these gods that, the society and the culture worshipped, and they had come to their end, and so they had turned to the God of Israel and said, we like what the Word of God is saying, we worship Him, but now their eyes are open to understanding and embracing Messiah as well. So you've got Jews and Gentiles and not a few of the leading women. And you'll see that regularly throughout Scripture. This is really important. We are in the ancient world here where, especially in the Jewish culture, the women are not valued as they should have been in that culture. And the Greek culture was a bit different. It was quite common to have not only very educated, but also very wealthy women. We saw it in Lydia earlier. There was it was not anti-cultural to have a high status here. And so you have these persuasive, leading women. They're influential in their city. And perhaps they as well had grown tired of the self-salvation projects that mankind tries to attempt. So they turn to the God of Israel. They're at the synagogue and they hear the message of the gospel. And they themselves are now set free. So you have this great church that is being formed, the church of Thessalonica, this church that Paul will very quickly write some letters to. The power of the Word of God is seen. The Bible being the divine revelation, not human discovery, but this divine revelation, this spiritual truth that's a gift from God to blinded, sinful humanity. This is what we all need. This is what our hearts need, our minds need. We need to be opened like that tunnel open, blasted through the mountain. We need the spiritual understanding of Christ. We need to know that when we read our Bibles, it's all going to point us to Jesus. You cannot preach Christ without also preaching the authority of Scripture. This is the reason why we are a Bible church, is why we do expository preaching. We're going to go straight through the Scriptures and make that our focus. So we see a church born. We see this beautiful new works has begun, but there was a lot of people that weren't on board. Point three, the good news of Jesus is often rejected by the hard soil of the upside-down world. Often rejected by the hard soil of the upside down world. What we see, and you see this all over Acts. I feel like a broken record sometimes here because it's just over and over again, right? Paul goes out, preaches the gospel, something bad happens. People get saved, but also something bad happens. They get beat, arrested, thrown out, run out of town, whatever it is. And that's just going to happen, folks. Sometimes we get a Pollyanna view about the Christian faith, and that everyone's just going to love us and accept us, and we're supposed to just be embraced. No, conflict is inevitable for those who courageously proclaim the truth. Now, if we back off truth, if we love a Jesus that is not the only way, He's one of the ways. If we proclaim that it's just all love, no wrath. God would never do anything to punish anyone, anything like that would make us even more accepted. That would win a big crowd. But that's not true. It's not what the Scriptures teach. It's not what Paul taught. When you shine the light into the darkness hates the light. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. They were jealous. They have this group of Jews and Greeks and leading women who have now gone out of the synagogue and are now meeting with Paul and Silas on a regular basis. They're being taught the Word of God. They've embraced Jesus Christ as Messiah, and these guys are ticked off. And so what do? They take some wicked men of the rabble. This is like rent a mob, all right? Literally, they go out to the marketplace, start handing out $5 bills. Hey, come join the crowd. What are we doing? We don't know. We're just following that guy. Do what he says. They ran a mob, literally. They formed a mob, it says, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason, we understand for the implication, is he had become a believer. Perhaps he was one of those at the synagogue. And he had a home, much like Lydia. He opens up his home, and it appears the church was meeting in this home. So they go after Jason's house. They were seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, supernaturally, Paul and Silas probably were led by the Spirit to go have a cup of coffee down the street or something. They're out of the house. They're gone. They can't find them. So what do? They drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These guys are messing with our culture. They're messing with our thinking. They're telling us we're wrong. They're turning the world upside down." And there's a lot of truth in what they said. Now, they go on and tell lies because they accuse them of things that they're not doing as far as causing this uproar and mob. They're the ones actually creating the mob. But the truth is, the gospel does turn the world upside down. Or maybe I should say right side up. You see, because Adam and Eve sinned, we all are sinners, not only by deed, but by nature. And so that this whole world, this whole earth is upside down. And the gospel comes in and transforms your heart and takes this world and completely turns it back right side up. And you begin to think the God's thoughts after him. You begin to walk in God's ways. You begin to live and look like Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't want you questioning their lifestyle or their habits or even telling them that they're sinful. And the truth is, we're all sinful, but they don't want to hear. They said they've come here also, verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Again, a lot of truth there, but they're not being seditious. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Basically, what was going on there? This was a situation where they were more than likely making sure that Paul and Silas were going to leave the city. They wanted them out. We learned in previous weeks how Rome looked at a city that would be in rebellion, and then there were riots and unrest happening within a city. The Roman government would crack down hard on that, so they don't want that happening. And so they're thinking it's better for you guys just to leave the city. And so they can't find Paul and Silas, so they take money as security deposit, if you will, from Jason, and in promise probably that Paul and Silas have to leave. And we see them leave very quickly. Next week, they're going to go to Berea. We're going to see another group of people and how they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is probably what Paul wrote about, this being not only kicked out of the city, but probably forbidden to come back in 1 Thessalonians 2. 18, he says, "We wanted to come to you. Again and again we tried, but Satan hindered us." So we see this is the work of the enemy. This is the work of Satan, trying to shut down the gospel, trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And this is an encouragement to us even today, because brothers and sisters, if you're living a gospel-fueled life of mission, If you're actually opening your mouth and proclaiming the truth, if you're standing for the truth of the gospel, you will be opposed. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised if someone dislikes you. Now, I would encourage you, make sure it's because of the gospel, not because you're a jerk. There is a big difference, right? Sometimes Christians are like, "Everyone hates me." It's like, well, no, they all hate you because you're just a jerk. We're not supposed to be a jerk. But we're supposed to tell the truth. And the truth will be opposed. And when the gospel is rejected, the problem is not the word, the problem is not the gospel, probably not the power, the problem is the soil. There's a hard soil. Jesus talked to us about this in Luke chapter 8, right? Parable of the sower, talking about the guy went out and he was sowing the seeds, and some fell along the path that was trampled underfoot, and then the birds of the air devoured it, and then some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture, couldn't take any root. Then some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it, and it choked it, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. Later, he explains this parable to the disciples. He talks to them, tells them that the seed is the word of God. And all these other things are different paths that the seed falls in. But then there's this good soil, the fourth soil, this good soil. And Jesus said, those are the ones who, hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. And they bear fruit with patience. See, God's work, God's word will do its work. And it's going to do the work in those whose hearts are honest and good. And does that mean that true disciples somehow experience moral perfection or we're free from sin's effects? Certainly not. What it means is that the gospel profoundly affects the hearts of those who truly receive it. Those whose hearts truly have been opened by the power of the word of God and the Spirit. Transforming us, not just in the realm of behavior, but through the power of the Spirit changing our inner person. That's what the gospel does. And this is why we need to regularly get our eyes on Jesus, regularly saturate in the Word of God, have the regular habits, for instance, coming and worshiping each Sunday, being a part of Bible studies and groups, and regularly yourself reading the Word of God, praying. These aren't just side things. These are essential to our lives. Why? Because the truth is, when it comes to dealing and struggling and with hostility toward God, it's not always just them. Sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's even his own children. Sometimes we think we deserve to have this or that. And we get irritated because it's taking so long, because God's not moving, God's not doing what he should be doing, and I'm not getting what I feel I deserve to get, so I'm frustrated. And this hostility toward God can well up. Oh, Christian, if that's you, repent quickly. Or sometimes we feel that I'm facing something hard, and it's a challenge, and this Christian life is supposed to be easy. It's supposed to Jesus was supposed to help me. I'm a more than a conqueror, right? And we become frustrated and hostile at times, even with God. And if that's your situation, the grace of God is here today to shower you with his mercy, his goodness, to remind you of who you are in Christ. To draw you back to Christ. To get your eyes not on the circumstances of life, but on the goodness of God. To grasp who you were before him and to know who you are now. This is what drove, as we said earlier, the Apostle Paul. This is the mentality of people who turn the world upside down. What are we living for? What are we fighting for? Is it just ourselves? Or are we living for, like Paul, for this greater mission and purpose for the glory of God? That and living that way is going to color and affect everything. When we grasp the magnitude of the gospel, we will begin living these lives that are courageous and strategic and habitual. We'll turn the world upside down as we proclaim the scriptures, as we tell people about Jesus. We will live life fearlessly in a daring way with courage, uncommon lives. The gospel produces such lives, lives that love when we should hate, lives that serve when we should take, lives that submit when we should challenge, lives that rest when we should labor and fight. Lives that are sensitive to what is most important to the kingdom of God instead of what is most important to us. Lives that reflect what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, that in view of this mercy, by the mercies of God, we present ourselves to him as this living sacrifice. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am yours, O God. Take this offering, holy and acceptable to you. This is my worship. It's not my story. It's yours, O Lord. Have your own way. This is the life of a Christian. D.L. Moody told a story once of he was teaching his seminary students at his college there, and he said that the last apple in the basket should be the best apple. He was teaching them the life of a Christian. This is the way Paul lived. This is a world changer, if you will. This is turning it upside down. Because that's not usually the case, right? And what he was talking about was in the lunchroom in the cafeteria of the school, they had this basket of apples, and students would come and grab an apple and eat it. And generally speaking, you get to the bottom of the apple basket, and there's an apple down there that nobody wants to touch. And he was teaching these students to say, think differently. Live differently. Don't take the best apple. You take the worst one. And at the end of the day, when the apple basket is empty and has one little apple at the bottom, it should be the shiniest, juiciest, most pleasant apple in the bunch. That's the life, brothers and sisters, that we've been invited into. That's the Christian way. That is the life of people who turn the world upside down. Gospel-centered, courageous, bold, proclaiming, selfless, handling rejection with grace, not getting afraid and letting it stifle you and slow you down, advancing the mission. This is what we get to do together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of salvation. Thank you that we have been brought into this wondrous mystery, Lord. Thank you for transforming our hearts. And I ask, O God, now that you would take this passage as we've studied it, take the truths that we've learned and the principles that we've learned, and let them sink deeply into our souls. I pray particularly for any struggling brothers and sisters today, perhaps struggling with their calling, with their vocation. God, I pray that you would give them a sense of peace where you've placed them, where you've planted them, and that they would see how valuable the impact can be where you've put them, Lord. I pray they'd be courageous in it, that they'd think strategically about how they can advance your kingdom in the midst of it. I pray for our daily habits, that they would be something that we pursue and discipline ourselves through the power of the Spirit to walk in. God, that we would read our Bibles and be people of the book that would proclaim the Scriptures faithfully in a way that understands them Christocentrically, that many people would be led to follow you. And God, for those who do not follow you, let us pray for them. Let us not receive their opposition in a way that would cause us in any way to be hateful or to be spiteful. God, to trust you in the midst of it. So now we ask you, O God, as we prepare our hearts for the communion, to restore our souls, to lead our eyes back to the cross of Jesus Christ, to remind us of these deep and majestic truths once more, that we might be transformed into greater and greater glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.